If you have your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to turn in God's Word, the Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be picking the reading up from verse 33 through to the end of the chapter. So these are the words of Jesus. And he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. Let's just join our hearts in prayer as we turn to this passage. Our gracious Father, we thank you for all that you are saying to us as a family of your people in these days. We thank you for the opportunities we have from day to day to reflect upon your providence in the midst of all that we are going through. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active and unchanging. And we thank you for all that we're learning out of the Sermon of the Mount, of what it is ever increasingly to be Christ-like, of what it is ever increasingly to bear something of the resemblance of the Father who has called us, who has chosen us to be children of God by adoption. And so we pray that you would move this morning in precious ways and speak into all of our hearts and lives, and enable us, Lord, this day to be changed by your word. As your word and spirit combine together, may you apply that word to our hearts, and may we be a people who are transformed by it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, over these last 5 Sundays, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5. The last Sunday in August, we were setting up Matthew chapter 5. And then in the 3 Sundays we've been looking at Matthew 5. And today we're looking at the final part of Matthew chapter 5. And I want to encourage you to continue to do what I exhorted us to right at the start of this little series: to read the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, 5, 6, and 7. When Jesus spoke these words, when Jesus preached and proclaimed these words, he proclaimed them as one message. And the folks that were hearing them, and some folks say, was it just the disciples? Other folks say, was it the crowd? By the time you get to the end of chapter 7, you realize that the crowd all dispersed, so that gives us some insight. But the reality is that when we read it, what we actually realize is that Jesus is teaching here what it is not only to live in the kingdom of heaven. He teaches actually that those who belong in the kingdom of heaven will live as those who belong to the kingdom of heaven here on earth. They will live as those who belong in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Don't miss that. This is not something for us to attain to. This is Jesus' description of what Christians, those who embrace Christ by faith and are filled by the Holy Spirit, will look like. It's not that we as Christians can say, well, I know some Christians that look like that. I'm a different kind of Christian. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's actually saying is, this is the description of believers. This is how those who are sons and daughters of the living God will live. And so it's really important that we hear the whole of it. There are people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They long for the holiness of God in their life. You know, when Christians sit there and think, you know, I think some people aspire to be holy. I just know how sinful I am. That's rot. That's nonsense. Those that God calls to himself will hunger and thirst to be holy as God is holy, not in their own strength. But as the Spirit of God works in them, more and more they become obedient to what God and his word has said. And so the reality is, it's really a description of what it is to belong to the kingdom of heaven and live the kingdom of heaven here on earth. All the while looking forward to what it is to be one day in the eternal presence of God. And in the early part of Matthew chapter 5, it's good for you to review these things. They're all, if you've not caught any of the series, they're all there on the web. But at the early part, when he goes through the Beatitudes, he's describing the life of a believer. He's describing the blessings of a believer. And then if we've moved out of that, we saw what it was to be salt and light, what it is to be shining in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation for the glory of God. You know, Christian people will shine as lights in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. That's what we'll do. In actual fact, if we belong to Christ, we'll find it impossible to not do that. Right? That just kind of goes with the new nature. It goes with what God is bringing about in us. That's why we've got to be close to Christ. That's why the Word of God needs to be finding deep roots in our life. That's why the Spirit of God needs to be anointing us fresh day by day, that we might live for the glory of his name. And then what Jesus does is he engages. Now, I want you to notice this as we go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the start, he lays out his case, and then he starts to engage, as it were, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He takes them on, right? And here he's dealing with their teaching. And at the start of Matthew chapter 6, he's dealing with their practices. Can you get halfway through Matthew chapter 6? He's not really caring too much about the Pharisees and the religious teachers. He's just speaking to believers and saying, this is how the righteous live. This is how the truly righteous live. And then again, that goes back to that little phrase that we've been looking at, that your righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And what he's really saying is that your righteousness will be true righteousness. Your righteousness will be holy living. Your righteousness will be for the glory of God. It won't be a show. It will just flow out of who you are, because God does a work in the inner man. And it's that transformation that begins to display in how we live our lives and who we are for the glory of God. So it's a beautiful description of what it is to live the Christian life. And Stan, last week, he was cracking open the first three of these kind of six examples or antithesis that Jesus uses about the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, and really what it actually means. And don't lose sight of what he said to us about the fact that so often we just talk about sins. That's a sin. That's a sin. Sin is really deep-rooted in who we are. And only the cross of Calvary can deal with the sinful nature. Only Jesus Christ can transform a sinful man, a sinful woman, into what it is to be a son or daughter of the living God. And don't lose sight of all of that. And we come this morning, and what I'm really doing there is exactly what Karen said. I should say good morning to all those that are watching online, but what I'm really doing is saying exactly what Karen said. Always read the scripture in its context. You know, look at what it says. before it, after it, what's flowing out of it. Always read the scripture in its context. And this morning, we come to the business of oaths and what we say and what we promise, but we'll realize what that's about. We come to the business of retaliation. We come to the business of what it is to truly love as the people of God, even our enemies. And, you know, one of the joys of this little section of scripture, I don't know if you've ever sat and thought about it, right? But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, right? God had made his covenant with Abraham. Now, a number of years after that, the law is given. And the law is given in order to keep them from sin, you know, and to show them their sin, right? It's actually given to show them their sin, but in actual fact, to make them aware of how unholy they are. And it's given, and it will lead them ultimately to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the law does. We've been learning that in the New City Catechism. But you've got to love the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, because they become the experts in the law that God has given. Now, I want you to think just for a moment. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Who is it that's speaking about the law? It is Jesus, God incarnate, the one who gave the law. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we've kind of got to look and say, hang on a minute here, sit up, take note. Because you would not believe the reams of paper, the trees that have been wasted, you know, by people who've written things about how Jesus was actually sort of saying different things about the law from what the law actually said. The one who gives the law knows how the law is to be interpreted. Kind of goes with the territory, right? But there are reams of paper that have been written, right, about people thinking, you know, Jesus didn't really understand the law here. What nonsense, right? The Pharisees and scribes didn't understand the law, the very law that they were teaching, or supposedly teaching. And so what we find in all of this is really Jesus actually getting to the heart of the matter. Do you know something? One of the things that I love about my God is he just cuts to the chase and gets to the heart of the matter. When I became a Christian, God cut to the chase. You're a sinful wee wretch and you're in need of a saviour, right? Yeah, I mean, it was kind of straight to the heart, you know. You can dress it up any way you like, you know. You might have been sent along to Sunday club. You might have been part of the boys' brigade. But you're a sinful wee wretch and you're in need of a saviour. He cuts to the heart. And when I started to live my Christian life and I started to justify some of the sins that I was entertaining, God cuts to the heart and says, you're a sinful wee wretch. And not only do you need the grace of God to save you, you actually need to understand what it is to have the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God becoming real in your life. You need to allow me to do in you what I want to do for the glory of my name. God always cuts to the heart. And what he does here is he cuts to the heart. So that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Jesus, I love the way he speaks here, because he actually speaks the way they have been speaking. He says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And he begins to unpack that. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus here is not talking about if you ever have to stand in a court of law and take an oath and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's not what that's about. Again, there are countless trees that have been sacrificed on the back of people making arguments that the Sermon on the Mount is all about that. It's nothing to do with that. If you look at what the scriptures say in the Old Testament about oaths, in actual fact, oaths were given in order to bring about within a society that was increasingly corrupt a little thing called truth. They were given in order to stop people from telling lies. Who is the father of all lies? Satan, the devil. And the reality is, when you look at the oaths that people could take, should take in the Old Testament context, they were actually designed to ensure that a person's word was true. A person's word was reliable. A person's word was their bond. And they would do exactly what they promised to do. In other words, they were not lying, they were telling the truth. But that, of course, gave loads of wiggle room for the Pharisees to start saying, well, we will take all manner of oaths for all manner of different things. And it's a little bit, you know, the person who's telling you a lie, who says, you know, I swear on my mother's life. Right? I mean, that's where it had got to with the Pharisees. They had created oaths for all manner of things. You could swear by the temple, you could swear by the gold of the temple. And then he started to say, ah, but I swore by that, so it's no binding. If I'd sworn by that, it was binding. And Jesus knew the nonsense that they were teaching. And he cuts through all of it, and he actually says, you want to know what the law is about here? It's about you being a person who does not lie. That's what it's about. It's about you being a person that everything you do is true. When Jesus breaks it all down and he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, what he really says is this, cut it straight. Even notice that he doesn't say, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and your maybe be a maybe. He doesn't say that. You know, but we love yes, no, and maybe. Because it appeals to the sinful nature that loves to lie. You know, so at the end of the day, if we've said maybe, we've not said yes or no, so therefore we've got a get-out clause. We're just Pharisees, right? So at the end of the day, you know, Jesus is challenging that. And he's saying, this is actually about the honesty, the integrity, the truthfulness of your life. And remember, he's describing Christians. So what he's saying about Christians is, they will not lie. They will not lie. In any sphere. They will not lie in family. They will not lie in business. They will not lie. They will let their yes be yes. They will let their no be no. They will tell the truth. Even if the truth paints them in a bad light, they'll tell the truth. It's what they do. It's who they are. They cannot help it because they're mine. It's a deep challenge to the reality of what it is to live for the glory of God. To the reality of what it is to be a follower of Christ. And I love the simplicity of it. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Because any variation, hesitate to say, any shade of grey, all comes from the evil one, right? That's where it comes from. It comes from the devil. But my people, their yes is a yes. So when they say they'll step up and do something, that's what they'll do. So when my people say they're good for something, that's what they'll be. Their yes will be yes, and their no will be no. When they say that they're finished with some particular besetting sin in their life, they mean no. They don't mean maybe. They mean no. And Jesus, in actual fact, is unpacking at every turn the reality of what God has revealed. You know, the little section that Karen started with is a little favourite of mine. Because, you know, we've read the part in Scripture, haven't you? You've heard that we said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know, when I became a Christian, there was a group of guys. They pretty much all come from nowhere spiritually to a faith in Christ. A number of us have gone on in our faith, and a number have fallen away. That's the parable of the sower, again, as it finds root in people's hearts. But there was a group of us. One of the guys was a friend of mine now. Not seen him for a long, long time, but I'll not name him. You know, you never know who's watching these days, right? But a friend of mine. He'll know who he is by my description, but he looked a lot like John Denver, right? He looked a lot like John Denver. And he was a good singer, and he was kind of into, you know, kind of acoustic singing with a guitar and all that sort of stuff. But he worked in the Parkhead Forge. So although he looked a lot like John Denver, he was built like a brick outhouse, right? It was a kind of unusual combination. He had soft looks, but he was hard as rock. And he worked at a Parkhead Forge, and he became a Christian. Being a Christian, when I became a Christian, I was a print finisher in Partick in Glasgow. You start to witness to your friends, you start to witness to your colleagues, and they give you all manner of abuse for it. And, he started to do the same in Parkhead Forge, and they give him all manner of abuse for it. And he's standing in line in the refectory one day, and a guy came up to him and slapped him right across the face. He says, "Hey, Christian, you're going to turn the other cheek." And he turned round, and he slapped him in the other cheek. At which point, my friend just belted this guy right in the mouth, sent him across three tables. And he said, "The word of God also says it's better to give than receive." Right? And everything in you, right, is sitting there going, "Good answer," right? In actual fact, it's not a good answer biblically. It's not a good answer in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, right? So I'm not going to justify your anger. I'm not going to justify your retaliation. I'm not going to justify that part of your nature that God desperately wants to change. See, the reason we laugh at that, and it is a funny story, but the reason we laugh at it is that we all know what it is to be quick to retaliate. Jesus is describing our sinful nature. Go back to what Stan was saying, huh? And when the law was given about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and everything else, it was given very specifically as part of the civil magistrates to decide justice and fairness. That's why it was given. That's how the Pharisees taught it. The Pharisees personalized it. It wasn't given in that personal way. It was actually given for the civil, organization, administration of society. And those who were sworn in as judiciaries were to exercise fairness and justice, rightness, kindness, in the context of all of that. But no, the Pharisees had made that reason to justify your revenge. It's a gift, isn't it? If he slaps me, I'll scalp him, I'll give him another text, right? The reality is, the Pharisees were in that zone where, you have heard that it was said, and they kind of were always extracting personal revenge upon others and using scripture to justify their personal revenge. You cannot justify anger. You cannot justify revenge. You cannot justify wicked action from Scripture. It's not what we can do. And so what Jesus does here is he actually shows the Pharisees, one, how they were wrong in terms of their interpretation of the law, but two, he actually goes one further. He actually talks about what it is to be transformed from the inside out. Out of the heart flows all manner of malice and anger. And we know the teaching of Jesus, right? What does God do? He goes to work in our heart. And so what does he do as he makes us a new creature in Christ? Where once we were very quick to react, now in Christ, we are very slow to react. I remember actually learning this lesson early doors. I'm going to come to a few applications of this in a moment or two. But I remember I played a lot of football. And the position I played meant that I often get cropped. And before I was a Christian, I used to get cropped on a regular basis, and I always get up, mouth motoring and fist flying. And after I became a Christian, I thought, I'm playing in the Church's League here. I better not do this, right? Now, playing in the Church's League, in actual fact, was probably one of the worst leagues there was, right? In terms of, unbridled chaos and battles every weekend, right? But at the end of the day, I played and I thought, I need to do something. So I actually had to learn just to stay down, not rolling about in agony as kind of 65, 75 million pound football players do, but just lying there. And all I was doing was giving myself time to not get up and not react. And what Jesus does so beautifully here is he actually turns the whole thing, as the Pharisees were misusing the law in a personal way. Jesus actually turns the law. He doesn't change it. He actually turns the law and applies it right into our hearts. And he talks about people who are transformed by God in Christ. People who are filled by the Spirit of God. They don't lead with anger. They don't lead with retaliation. In actual fact, they're not worried about themselves. Why? Because they have died to themselves. You see, this is the problem. The Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law had never died to themselves. And God's people who are not living by the rules of the kingdom of heaven are God's people who are still in the process of dying to self. When it all becomes about your rights, when it all becomes about your name, when it all becomes about your reputation, or my rights and my name and my reputation, we've got it wrong. Got it wrong. And Jesus, in actual fact, takes everyday examples. He says, somebody, you know, wants to have a go at you, don't resist the one who is evil. If they slap a cheek, turn to the other cheek also. Show them a different response. It's actually moving towards the consummation of the examples he gives, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your enemies. That's what it's moving to. This all follows a logical sequence. And so the reality is what's happening here is that he says, if anyone would sue you to take your shirt, then give them your cloak as well. You know, if somebody forces you, and you know it, of course, because Simeon was forced to carry Christ's cross, but the Romans could have forced you to carry something for a mile. And rightly, fairly, they could only do it for 1 mile. And then you had to put down your burden. You know, you can imagine people, couldn't you? Right, I'll do it for a mile. Oh, I'll do it with a grudging spirit. I'll do it for a mile, right? And they'll do it for a mile, but they get to the end of the mile, hey, that's a mile. There you go. Get somebody else to carry it. I'm off. He says, you're the people of God. No grudging spirit. No root of bitterness. No root of anger. Carry it too. You see, my people just dance to a different beat. My people are not worried about the right, the reputation. My people are not concerned about injustice done against them. That doesn't mean they're not concerned for injustices done against others. They are. But injustice done against themselves, it's not really an issue for them. This is tough. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Of course, there he's really putting the finger in the Pharisees, because they love to show that they would give to those. You know, we're going to come up to the practices, you know, the giving of alms. Oh, you know, poor beggar, I give you this, right? Everybody's looking, you know. But the other side of it is that they love to lend, but lend at interest. Usury. Make a few bob. It's not God's people. It's not God's way. You know, there's a beautiful illustration of really what Jesus is getting at. What Jesus is getting at here is what it is to die to self. What is natural fact to not think of ourselves at all? Some of you know that I love to read biography of Christian people, and one of the ones that I've read many times, and I've gone back to it time and time again, is George Mueller. And George Mueller, we all know George Mueller for the work that he did with the orphanages in Bristol, and you know the incredible work that he did there. I think that's amazing. I love that work. It's not the bit about George Mueller that, in actual fact, you know, probably more than anything, kind of rocks my world. Right? I'm amazed at that. Right? And I love that. Don't misunderstand me. What I love about George Mueller is when he was 71. He decided he would stop doing all his work in the orphanages and he'd start being a missionary worldwide and he'd start proclaiming the gospel. And from 71 to 88, I want that, right? You know, I mean, I'll start that now, you know what I mean? But, you know, I just, the idea at 71 of just saying, this is a good time to start traveling the world and preaching the gospel, that's just brilliant to me, right? I mean, some people would turn around and say, you know, you'll never get the insurance, you know. George Mueller wouldn't give a diddly squat about the insurance, right? He would just go. 71 to 88, You know, he was an evangelist, itinerant, you know, all over the world. But you reach the point, and I think it really does apply well, and I've written this bit down for us, it really does apply well to this little part about retaliation, about not living for self, but living for God. This is the little bit in George Mueller's, the biography of his life. This is about George Mueller. He says, there was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Mueller. Now notice that. There was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Mueller. That old man. I died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I love that. You know, many of us as people of God, we've never died to our own opinions. That's all they are, our opinions. We've never died to our preferences. We've never died to our tastes. We've never died to our will. But here's what I love. He said, died to the world, its approval, or its censure. A day in which I died to what the world thinks of me, whether it approves of me or whether it rebukes me, I died to that. Died to the approval or blame of brothers or friends. Even what my family or friends think of, I died to that. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. You want to understand what it is? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's those who have died to self. And in actual fact, study only to show themselves approved unto God. And that's really what Jesus is putting his finger on in this context. And in my own devotions just now, I'm going through Galatians. Can I say, if ever you want to understand a little bit about Jesus and the law, Galatians chapter 3 is really helpful in that context, right? But at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, you hear Paul. And, you know, here he's talking about the kind of things that Mueller's been talking about here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it in a nutshell. That's what Jesus is teaching. That my people will be so dead to themselves and their own opinions and their own preferences and their own ideas and their own will that in actual fact they'll be fully surrendered to what it is to live as approved unto God, to live for my glory. The kingdom of heaven will so consume them, and it won't be that they're so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. In actual fact, they'll be so distinctive in this world that in actual fact, people will be drawn to ask not who are they, but who is the Christ who makes them as they are. And you see, that's the beauty of it. Because when you get to the part where Jesus, in a sense, brings us the sixth antithesis of the law and his understanding, interpretation of it, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let me say something. The law never said that. The law did say, love your neighbor. It never said, hate your enemy. But the Pharisees had interpreted, you know, every, you know, kind of account of the enemies of God and had kind of rewritten the law to their own equation. And in actual fact, they'd sort of made it such that it was okay to say, I am a Jew, therefore I hate the Gentiles. This appeals to everyone who loves to build a wall, who loves to build a barrier. And the world we live in is full of walls and full of barriers. You know, we segregate over race. We segregate over everything. You know, we build walls and barriers. And Jesus, in actual fact, he's always been the business of taking walls down. He says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For in the common grace of God, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? See, with the whole of this teaching is drawing out the distinctives of what it is to be a Christian. Notice what I say, not the things we're attaining to try and achieve and accomplish. That's just describing the life that should be ours in Christ. And when we're close to Christ, and when we're in communion with Christ, and when the Spirit of God is filling us in Christ, this is how we will live. You know, we make it about our own effort. Not about our own effort. It's about what God, in his kindness, and his grace, and his mercy, does in us. How does this come about? Closeness to Christ. As long as you remain in the vine, these things will become how you live. And you know, Karen was writing her little children's talk to say, what's this so hard? How do you love your enemies? Don't you love the practicality of the teaching of Jesus? Love your enemies, pray. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, some of you were blessed to have met and to have known our dear friend John Sakala. Not all of you might have realized John's always in my Bible everywhere I go. But not all, many of you will know that when John first became a Christian out of the back of a life of crime, the first thing the gangs did to him in prison was slit his throat, because they didn't want him to become one who would talk to others. John's first reaction was one of retaliation. He went and he made himself a weapon and he hid it under his pillow. And if you knew John, as I knew him, he had every intention of using the weapon, right? And so it was under his pillow and he was ready for the guy that had cut his throat. That's who was getting the weapon that he'd made. But he'd become a Christian, and so he phoned the dear old lady who'd led him to the Lord. Now, I want you to imagine, those of you who ever knew John, with that face that was lived in, I want you to imagine in a prison with his throat having been cut. The prison authorities did such a bad job of stitching up the wound that when he got back to the cell, he unstitched it and got one of the guys to restitch it, and he did a better job than the prison surgeon. And he phones up from that prison environment and he's speaking to the old lady, and she says, now John, you're a Christian. You must forgive your enemies. You must love them. So here's what you have to do. You have to go back to your cell, go on your knees and pray for them. And John's sitting there going, you stupid. You know, everything in him saying, what on earth? But this old lady was resolute. No place for retaliation in the heart of God's people. You have to love your enemy. You have to pray for your enemy. Get on your knees and pray for him. And John went back to his cell. And got on his knees. And prayed. Prayed for his enemy. He always used to tell me that in prison, he says, you could tell whether it was going to be Disneyland or a battlefield. He says, the minute the cell doors opened in the morning, he said, and there was a tension in the air. He said, no sooner did my cell door open, he says, than in walked a guy who John only ever knew as Psycho, with two men around him. And John went to go under his pillow, and Psycho said, don't do that. He said, something's happened. He says, this is not right. We've got all this wrong. He said, nobody's going to harm you and don't you harm anybody else. He says, somebody tells me you're a Christian. And John said, I am. And Psycho, a man who was a lifer and would never get out of prison, said, if you want to know anything about the Bible, come and see me. He said, the one thing I study every day in life in here is the Bible. And the miracle happened. How did it happen? How do you love your enemy? You pray for them. You pray for them. You don't seek revenge. You don't take it into your own hands. You don't get offended about your honor. You pray for them. You get on your knees. You ask God. Here's the thing. Ask God to make you the son of the Father that you are. Now, my friends, this should not surprise us if we know our Bibles. What does Stephen say as they threw stones to kill him? And Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, held their jackets. He prayed. He prayed, Lord, don't count this sin against them. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Love your enemies because you're sons of the Father. You're taking on Christ's likeness. You know, Thomas talked a couple of weeks back about how James and him, a little bit of the mini-me going on there, right? But this is a whole different level, my friends. This is the heart of God reigning sovereign in our heart so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And don't you love our Lord Jesus Christ? You love the penetration of his questions. If you love those who love you, what reward is that? That's what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. What reward is that? And I love the second question. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? What more are you doing than others? I love that question. I think sometimes, you know, the world doesn't see the love and grace and mercy of God in Christ because the church actually doesn't do any more than others. It doesn't confront with the reality of sin. It doesn't proclaim a gospel. It's lost confidence. It's scared to talk about a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. It's scared to shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What more are you doing other than others? You see, Jesus is penetrating the very depths of our heart and he's saying, let me show you who my people are. They will do things so differently from others. They will be so distinctively different that the world will sit up and take notice. Is it not the case? Look at the early church. You know, these people are turning the world upside down. That's what they said about the early church. You will know that you're my disciples, but a love you have for one another in a way in which out of that love it then flows out into our society. It's not a soft love. It's not a cheap love. It's not a cheap grace. It's a tough love. At times a difficult love. It's a holy love. That's what Jesus is describing. He says, why is it so important for my people to understand what it is to live this way in love for their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them. Because even now, I am doing my work of perfecting them. For one day they will be completely perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. But even now, I'm doing an inside job on them. They live differently. They think differently. Their opinion doesn't matter. How many of us could really stand up and say, my opinion doesn't matter? What matters is that we understand what God has said and revealed and made known about this. You see, some of us are so much still in love with ourselves that we haven't died to ourselves. And we think we're the authority. And that was the sin of the scribe and the Pharisee. They thought they were the authority. But the one who was speaking to them had all authority. You see, when you get to the end of the sermon, you know this because you've read all three chapters. In fact, you've been reading all three chapters every day for the last month, haven't you? Right. Look what it says at the end. You know, when you get to the end of it, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Isn't that beautiful? Who is it that's saying these things to us? It is Jesus, our Savior. It is Jesus who is saying these things. That's why I go back and I say, you know, this little section where Jesus is taking on the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's a part of me just goes, I live in a day of grace. Hallelujah. So thankful for that. Right? I see it, right? But these guys were sitting there thinking, he's going to take us on. We, the teachers of the law. And they don't realize he's the giver of the law. And we still commit the self-same sin. We think we know better. And we think we are something when we're nothing. You see, the specialness of what it is the specialness to be a son and daughter by adoption of the living God. It's all a gift of God's grace. None of it's a merit. But when we are that, oh, by the Spirit of God, the distinctive difference of our life is such that it will magnify him, but we won't draw the attention to us, we'll draw the attention to him. To him be all the praise, to him be all the glory. Now, I want to encourage you, we're coming out of chapter 5 and we're moving into chapter 6. And there's a real sense in which that whole business about that distinctive different lifestyle is going to be amplified even further in an early door. Next Sunday, Thomas will be in the opening 6 verses of Matthew chapter 6, and he'll be talking about some of those external practices. Of course, external practices can be a long way from the heart of what's really going on, can't it? You know, it's so funny looking out this particular gathering, not at the folks at home at the moment, but, you know, you've all got the masks on. Remember David Curry, our old friend, singer-songwriter? He wrote that beautiful song, The Mask. Masquerade, it was called. When I look into the mirror, it's not me I really see. It's just a back-to-front reflection staring back at me, and nobody really sees what's going on behind the mask. Right. So preaching to that just now, you've got no idea what's going on behind the mask, right? You sometimes catch an eye, somebody's with you. So glad, you know, Roy and Jeanette, front row there, they've got the visors on. I can see them smiling. In fact, they've no frowned or anything, which is good, right? But at the end of the day, you know, we're sitting there with the masks, right? And Jesus really just penetrates right beyond all that. Sometimes we're great at just putting a mask on in life and giving the appearance that all is well when all is not well. Giving the appearance of communion with God when there is no communion with God. Giving the appearance that we're trying to live the Christian life, but we're doing it all in our own strength, our own energy. When really what we need to do is just take the mask off and say, Lord, you've got a plan to make me who you want me to be. Let me say yes to that. Let's pray.